there is more to a stewardship campaign, to a capital campaign, than building buildings, increasing our presence in the city, moving downtown, decreasing debt. There's more to it than that. And I hope you've gotten that from us. There's even more to a stewardship campaign than our own personal discipleship, as important as that is. What's so great when churches go about this together, it affords us a unique opportunity to make a statement together, a corporate statement together, to rise up against the issue of our time. And it is the issue. This campaign is a witness, it is a declaration to your neighbors, to this community at large, to your friends, to your children, parents. This is a unique opportunity to make a statement to your children, to your parents, young ones who have fallen in love with Jesus and your parents aren't there. This is a unique opportunity for you to make a statement to your parents, to make a statement to the world around us that we do not worship what everyone else worships. It is our opportunity to literally put our money where our mouth is. It's easy to say things, but we don't just say we love Jesus more than money. We actually do, and we're about to show you. We don't just say our treasures are in heaven. We actually believe that. This season is an opportunity to show that. An opportunity to witness that our words are not, our words about Jesus and His kingdom are not empty words, unless they are. And that's why these campaigns reveal a lot. Are they just empty words? I'll quote a famous pastor of a large congregation. "Perhaps the saddest observation I've made in ministry is that the spending habits of people in my church differ little, if any, from those of the world. The lifestyle of most professing Christians are not noticeably different from anyone else. Too many in the church have adopted the world's indulgent attitude toward money. Almost every form of materialistic extravagance and excess has found its way into the American fellowship of believers. It is as if the American church has completely forgotten or ignored Jesus on this subject." I fear he may be right. And I fear the world doesn't take us seriously because of it. That we claim to have a better God, but they see in us the same love for their God. We claim to love and follow Jesus, but when they look at our lives, they see a love that they love. They see us following what they follow. Well, if that's been you, then I want you, first of all, it's okay. Jesus can handle greedy people, materialistic people. It's okay. All's well with you and God. Let's just repent. If that has been you, maybe if that's been you your whole life, then I want you to view this campaign as an opportunity to repent and make a new statement to the watching world, to those around you who are watching you, to make a new statement that Jesus, not money, is the ruler of your life. Our passage this morning is going to challenge us to do just that. Here are my three observations. We're going to look at the call to be different, and then how are we to be different, and then why are we different? So the call, and then we're going to answer the question, how does that happen and why does that happen? So let's start with the call itself to be different. Go to our passage. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Now that is common Old Testament language. We heard it in our Old Testament reading to describe Israel. But Peter is now using it to describe the church, which is a profound statement, by the way. in his view, the church has taken over, or maybe a more accurate language would be that the church is fulfilling, has fulfilled the noble honor and high calling that was given to Israel of old. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God elected Israel as his chosen people, his holy nation, from among all the other nations to be his ambassadors in a fallen world. What this means is that the purpose of Israel was to be a colony of heaven, witnesses to God, to Yahweh, a holy nation. Holy means set apart. They were to be a set apart nation that did not live like the rest of the world around them lived. They were to bear witness to another world, a world where God is Lord, a world where God is King. And Peter is saying, now that's us. He used that language of Israel to the church. He's saying, now that's us. We have received not just the promises of Israel, not just the salvation of Israel, not just the Messiah of Israel, but the calling of Israel as well. We are now a chosen people, a holy nation. The charge belongs to us to be the new witness within this world, which means we have to be different. It is part of what it means to be a part of the church. You have to be different. People should be able to tell. And let me get more specific. We have to be different specifically where the battle is raging. In other words, you know, in the Old Testament, all the strange Levitical rules that some of you don't understand, you know what those are? Those are culturally contextual laws that would distinguish Israel from the nations around them. Basically, here's what the nations around them are doing, and I don't want you to do that as a statement to make them a holy nation. And it sets up this principle of, we need to look at the contextual cultural idols that are reigning around us. Orphan Sunday, the early church. They would throw kids away. And the early church says, that's the issue of our day. And we're just going to pick up the kids and adopt them. We look culturally at the issues of our time. And we there are different. That's the quote there from Martin Luther. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking. If I do it all and I preach it all except I neglect the one area that right now is waging around us, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may profess him. Where is the culture corroding? Where is the darkness overwhelming? Where are idols reigning? That is where God's people are called to courageously tell and live out another story. Now I ask you, 21st century Christian Americans, what is that for us? Some might say broken sexuality of our culture. Certainly a big issue. Some might say abortion, the great injustice of our time. We will not deny that is a big issue. Some might say the rise of secularism, the new atheistic movement, and all of those things are true, and we must be courageous about them. But the church is talking about those things. Perhaps we could talk more. Perhaps we could talk louder, or perhaps we could talk more whimsically. Perhaps we can do a better job, but at least those things are not going uncontested. What's not contested? What is assumed? What's not talked about? And when it is talked about, like we're doing this 6 week, it gets awkward. What is the hidden idol? What is the subtle God that is just taken for granted? What is the deeply embedded idol within the fabric of our culture that everyone, religious, irreligious, poor, rich, it doesn't matter what party, Republican, Democrat, it transcends it all. Is it not love of money? Listen, when our national retirement plan is called Social Security, when your own personal investments are called securities, when what we leave for our children are called trusts, then you tell me what we see as secure, as trustworthy. Where is our hope and confidence? When we say, what's he worth? and the answer is a dollar amount, then you tell me what we see as valuable in humans. When we say someone looks a million looks, looks like a million bucks, then you tell me what we think is lovely and beautiful. When we say money talks, you tell me what we think is powerful and persuasive. What is the omnipotent of our culture when we say money talks? When we say the almighty dollar, you tell me what we are worshiping. Now, you say, those are just harmless little phrases and sayings, but cultural idioms don't just come out of nowhere. They don't just come to be. They are symptomatic of deeply embedded cultural patterns. What they do is they whisper to us our loves. They emulate our values. They're telling us who we truly are. If that's the case, then Church of Jesus Christ, do something about it. Do something about this false god that is reigning around us. That's the point. You are a holy nation. Be different. Don't be like the rest of the world. But how? What would that look like? I think this is so a part of the fabric of our culture, we don't even know what that would even look like. Do we just take a vow of poverty? What does that mean? Well, let's go there. We've seen the call to be different. Let's look next at how to be different. Now look at verse 11. Next verse. Beloved, I urge you, this is important, as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now here's why that's important. Not only did Peter view here the church as God's holy nation, he views it as a nation that also is in exile. We are not living as Israel lived in Canaan. We are living as Israel lived in Babylon. That matters. How does a chosen people, how does a holy nation live out their calling while at the same time living with and among and even under the authority of people who don't get our calling or even hostile to our calling? What does it look like for a holy nation to live in exile? Well, how did Israel do it? And the answer is not very well. They failed. And they failed in two different extremes, two different traps. Either they compromised their holiness, their call to be holy, simply became like the nations around them, the world around them. They adopted the practices of the other nations. They took for themselves the gods of the other nations and worshiped their idols. And so much so that you couldn't even tell the difference between Israel and other nations. That was one failure. The other failure they tended toward, and you see this more happening in the New Testament with the Pharisees and Sadducees and such, is they guarded their call to be holy. They huddled up as a people to preserve their ways. They retreated from the other nations, not engaging the other nations, not really caring about the other nations, just a self-righteous us versus them mentality where they look down and scorn upon the other nations. So you can say that Israel failed as a holy nation by tending towards one of two strategies. Either accommodation, become like the world, or fortification, retreat from the world. And these are still the two temptations that God's people face this day. If you look at churches, you look at traditions, you'll find usually one of those being played out. So what is the proper way to live as a holy nation in exile? Well, here the prophets writing to Israel in exile, that's our best guide. When Israel in exile, God raised up prophets and told them, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Particularly Jeremiah writing to the exiles in Babylon. Here are his famous words. You've heard them before from Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So God is about to speak to his people in exile. What do you have to say, God? What are our marching orders? Give us the grand vision. Okay. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens. Eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. Don't decrease, increase. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Do you know what he's saying there? What does it mean to be an exile of God's people? Just do life among the Babylonians, but do it our way. go to work, buy a house, have kids, and pray a lot. It's brilliant. Humbly go about life our way according to God's ways. And in so doing, slowly, gradually redeem the world around you. This is just, may I boast a little bit, this is just the Reformed worldview and life that we love so much around here. This is what we want you to be doing. Do life. Don't retreat, but don't become like the rest of the world. Do life within the systems of your culture, but do it differently. Do it like God would have you do it. It's not accommodation where we look like Babylon. It's not fortification where we hide from Babylon. It's what? It's incarnation. It's Jesus. Where we live among Babylon, bearing witness to a better world, a better story than Babylon has. That's what Peter is saying in our passage, verse 12. He says, as sojourners and exiles, and then he says in verse 12, it feels very much like Jeremiah. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So he is concerned about their conduct. That's the, you need to be holy, keep it honorable, keep your lives honorable, but you're doing it among the Gentiles. You're doing it in and with them. So let's apply this paradigm to the issue we've been discussing, okay? Get practical. How do we live as a holy people in a culture where money is God? What would that look like? The fortification paradigm would be to retreat from the world. Let's all take a vow of poverty. Maybe we'll take all the money from the capital campaign and buy a plot of land out somewhere in Kentucky and just garden for the rest of our lives together. That's one way. The accommodation paradigm would be to just live like the rest of the world, uncritical alignment with the ways of the world, the greed and corruption of our society. Spend our days just like everybody else, motivated by the love of money, neglecting everything to accumulate wealth. No difference between our lifestyle and the lifestyle of the rest of the world, but we tag Jesus on the end. I go to church and I love Jesus. There has to be another way. There has to be another way besides decrying the evils of our economic system or uncritically aligning with the economic system. There has to be another way, and there is. Redeem the system. It is true that the love of money is the mechanism that fuels capitalism. And that, quite honestly, is why it's such a brilliant system. Because it takes for granted that fallen people are in love with money. And what it does is it leverages that fallen tendency that is common to man to produce wealth. But it doesn't have to run that way. You don't have to do free markets that way. You don't have to do capitalism that way. Capitalism works just the same when motivated by the love of neighbor, when motivated by the love of giving, not of money, but of charity. What would it look like to utilize capitalism, to redeem capitalism, the unrivaled opportunities that a free market affords to gather wealth, not to increase your standard of living, but to increase your standard of giving? What would that look like? Talk about wise as serpents. This is what Jesus says. I'm sending you out. Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Talk about that mentality. Sojourners and exiles infiltrating the economic systems of a fallen world and unwittingly turning the mechanism around to serve the purposes of God. It's like Robin Hood, but a just way. And not stealing from the rich to give to the poor. Just get rich and give it to the poor. So listen to me. College students, young professionals. First of all, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of careers that don't pay a lot of money. What this does is it frees us up from the love of money. So every vocation matters to God. However he's wired you, we're motivated not by money. We are motivated by honoring Jesus wherever he places us, by redeeming the world around us. So don't buy the lie of the world that the only important work is work that gets you a lot of money. But also don't be ashamed to get rich. I hope one of you turns out to be a billionaire. It would be awesome for this church. Could you do it? Go make billions and give it to us. Get rich, not for your own pleasure and comfort, for vacation after vacation. not for your own security, which is a vain, false security, not for a family legacy, not for power, not for fame, not to get your name on the side of a building that you donated. Get rich and fund the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you're rich, it's not too late. Sell your car. Sell your house. Reduce your lifestyle. Sell your vacation home. Do something that only crazy exiles would do. And if you think I'm just being manipulative because we're in a capital campaign, you can wait till the campaign's over and do it. Fine by me. It doesn't make sense to do this. It's not how our world operates, but we are sojourners in exile in this world. This is not our home. These are not our ways. We belong to God and His kingdom, and it makes perfect sense there. It makes perfect sense within the economy of the kingdom. All right, we need to move on. We've seen the call to be different. We've seen how we are to be different. Let's close by why we are to be different. Oh, okay, we changed 11:15. I got really scared when I looked at my watch. Okay, we changed 11:15 service. We're good. All right, why are we different? Now, listen, that's an important question. It really is. Because I don't take this for granted. The American way is very alluring. I'll just say it, okay? It's very alluring. Believe in Jesus, get a lot of money, afford nice things, enjoy great vacations and experiences, nice, secure retirement, put together a security for the next generation, pay for everything for them, their educations, all that's taken care of, and you die and you go to heaven. Sounds good to me. I am tempted by that. I'm in the wrong career, but I'm tempted by that. Why embrace our task to live radical, exilic lives as a holy nation? I'm going to give you three reasons from the text, and they're each brief, a paragraph each. Three reasons why to embrace this calling, and they're straight from the text. For your good, for the good of others, and for the glory of God. First, for your own good. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? Which wage war against your soul. The American way is dangerous. The love of money is after your soul. And it is a formidable enemy. Jesus singles it out more than anything else because, quite frankly, it is more dangerous than anything else. Its hold on people is uniquely powerful. Its addictive quality is uniquely strong. And if you leave it unchecked, if you leave this thing unchecked, it will grow and it will bring every one of us to the place, the tragic place of the rich young ruler who looked at his salvation and his Jesus and couldn't lay it down. Said, Jesus, I'm sorry, I'm too rich. And he walked away because he had great riches. And then Jesus famously said, oh, how hard, and this should haunt us. Oh, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know why it's so hard? Because it's that powerful. Because you have to love Jesus more than your money. You get a lot of money, that's tough. Oh, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's dangerous. It is powerful. Why live crazy sacrificial lives of generosity? To wean yourself off that danger for the sake of your soul. Secondly, for the good of others. Verse 12. So he moves from what this does to us to 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that, because he wants something to happen to the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is echoes of Jesus. He's your salt of the earth, your light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and give glory to God in heaven. We are to live our life in such a way that the world around us notices another God, a better God, the true God. We are to be a living demonstration that God is better than whatever they are giving their life to, in hopes that they will know us, that they will see us, and give glory to our God. But let me tell you something. If we are likewise giving our life to the same thing, the same stuff, and then we say, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, but they see in our life a devotion to the same thing, no matter what we say, we are only confirming and affirming them in their idolatry. We're saying, you're right. Your God is better. They must see in our lives. This is where the rubber meets the road, people. You want them, you love them, you want them to love your God. They have to see your neighbors, your coworkers, your kids. They have, let me say something to the kids. This burdens so many people. Let me say something to the kids, to the parents of kids. I know so many burdened parents and grandparents who say often to me, I would give up anything if they would fall in love with Jesus and follow him. To which I want to say, really? Really? You mean that? Because you could give it a try. Perhaps if they saw mom and dad sacrifice radically for Jesus, then they would truly believe, oh, Jesus really is better. They don't need an inheritance. They need Jesus. It's a lie of America. They have to have inheritance. They have to have Jesus. They don't need to enjoy nice things and fun experiences. Mom, you don't have to create Disney World for them every day. They're allowed to be bored. They need Jesus. They don't need the security of a trust fund. They need the security of Jesus. We tell them Jesus is better, but I fear our habits tell another story. It tells them that money is better, that it's more important, that it's more enjoyable, that it's safer. And which do you think they believe? Your words or your life? They will love what you love. But it has to be clear what you love. And for so many people, it's so duplicitous. So many parents, it's, Jesus is everything, Jesus is everything, Jesus is everything. Mom, all I see you do is love this. Dad, all I see you do is love this. They will love what you love. They must see in your life a radical love and allegiance to Jesus more than your stuff and your accounts. And if I, and listen, if I'm the young, idealistic, 35-year-old dad with three kids who needs to grow up and get scared with what my kids are going to have when I die and all that stuff, that's fine. Come preach this sermon to me. Rebuke me in the name of Jesus. And use my words against me. I'm sure I'll be tempted that way. I don't know. But this is epidemic. This is epidemic. We must show our neighbors, our community, our children, we love him more than our earthly treasures. Why are we different? For our own good, for the good of others, finally for the glory of God. And I do need to move fast here. Look at what our God has done for his chosen people. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. We were strangers. We were outcasts. We were aliens of the salvation of God. Lonely citizens of the kingdom of this world where there is no love. And he has brought us in. He has made us into his people, belonging to him, under his love and protection forevermore. Continue on. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He has had mercy on you, sinner. Though he shouldn't. He has made us recipients of mercy. He has made us a people. He has given us his mercy. How? His son, Jesus. He came for us and he did what Peter is calling us to do in this passage. He did not choose accommodation or fortification. He chose incarnation. He entered into our story to enact another story, a costly story. He entered into our world to proclaim a better world, a sacrificial, costly world. And he says to us, follow me and I will make you my people and I will give you my mercy. And that cost a lot. Now honor him. Honor the Savior. Can't pay him back. That's over, okay? Money's not going to pay him back, but your money, oh, how honoring and glorifying and loving it is to our Jesus in a culture of excess when we live simplistic lives and give it away. Honor the Savior, renounce the self-indulgent ways of the world, and proclaim through our sacrifice that He is better than money and all that money can provide. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Proclaim His excellencies. In a world that proclaims the excellencies of earthly treasures, may we be a people who proclaims the excellencies of our heavenly Savior. Let me pray and ask Him to help us. Father, I pray this would not just be a sermon I preach, but a sermon I live. I pray it would not just be a sermon we hear, but a sermon we live. We need your help because we are surrounded by it, Lord. And Lord, it's alluring and it's tempting. Keep us from the love of money and free us up to give in ways that only exiles of another world would do. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn that prepares us now for the table of communion is hymn 642, asking, pleading, a prayer, pleading for help here. I'm going to read verse 4, and I hope and pray we can sing this with authentic words. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou my inheritance now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. May it be true of us. Let's stand and sing hymn 642.